Everyone, I think Brad's story is something that applies to all of us and applies to me and Brad. We have different talents, clearly, and different abilities, so I'm delighted that we have a mix of abilities among us. Some of you will remember a bicyclist named Lance Armstrong. Lance Armstrong became famous as a bicyclist, a bike racer, but also as a cancer survivor. He was a man of incredible determination and strength. After a promising start to his cycling career, in 1996, he was diagnosed with cancer. And by the time that was discovered, it was diagnosed in him, it had spread through his body enough that he needed a substantial amount of treatment. So he had a chemotherapy, he had surgery, and then he had a long road of recovery, many, many months of recovery. And his doctors weren't even sure that he should return to cycling because it's such a demanding sport. I found out a few years ago when this was in the news a lot that cyclists go through something like 10 to 12,000 calories a day when they're racing, which is just astonishing. So they have to eat while they're racing so they don't ravage their own bodies. Anyway, so it's such a demanding sport. His doctors weren't sure that Lance Armstrong should return to bike racing. And yet in 1999, just 3 years after his diagnosis, he won the Tour de France, which is like the premier international bike race. The race takes place over 21 days, and that year at least, it was in length, it was 2,256 miles. The bicyclist covered 2,256 miles in 21 days, so clearly testing the limits of the human body. And Lance Armstrong became famous around the world for he was only the second American to win that race, so he became famous for that and for having conquered cancer. He went on to raise money for cancer research by selling Live Strong bracelets. Some of you may have worn these. If you were fashionably dressed in the early 2000s, you had a Live Strong bracelet. That was essential. And you saw that on lots of wrists, and actually started this whole kind of a fad of wearing these kind of plastic foam wristbands. Raised a lot of money for cancer research. So all of those things were amazing, but then even more amazing was that he went on to win the Tour de France 6 more times in a row. So in the end, he won this incredible race 7 times. But in June of 2012, the evidence was strong enough that he was stripped of all of those titles because he cheated. He used performance-enhancing drugs and some complicated medical procedures, and he continued to vehemently deny that he had done anything wrong until about 6 months later in January of 2013 when he finally came clean and admitted that all of those charges were true. And we discovered that Lance Armstrong wasn't who we thought he was. We wanted him, we expected him to be the same person in public that he was in private, or same person in private that he was in public. We thought that that would be the same person, but it turned out not to be. And like you, I'm really sorry that we hear too many stories like this these days. It's much more difficult for us to trust leaders and heroes, or to really believe that they're as genuine as they may seem to be. We don't trust always that it takes us longer to trust that they're the same person in private that we see in public. But I think it's always good as a Christian believer, as a follower of Jesus, when you see a flaw in another person, to take that opportunity to ask yourself a question about flaws in yourself. And so one of the questions I have for you as we think about that story this morning is, are you the same person in private that you are in public? Are you the same person at work, at home, that we see at church? Hold that question in your mind this morning as we think about our relationships. Today we come to this last sermon in our Stepping Up series on relationships. We've been asking the question in this series, how does being a follower of Jesus shape the way we approach personal relationships? How does it change or impact the way we approach personal relationships? And one of the things that we've said all along is that the foundation of how we relate to other people is the love of Christ. We've received the love of Christ, and so we relate to other people from and through and in the love of Christ. And I've said to you that at least means two things. We could talk at length, we could have a whole other series about what the love of Christ is, but it at least means two things. One is that as somebody who's loving in the love of Christ, I want what's best for you. I want to see you flourishing and thriving in life, in health, in peace. I genuinely want to see you thrive. We genuinely want to see each other thriving. And secondly, it means that we are willing to make sacrifices to help each other thrive and flourish. So we want to see that come about so much that we're willing to invest in that, even if it costs us something, to see our brothers and sisters and the people around us thriving and flourishing. But we also extend that same love to the people, other people around us who aren't followers of Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 6, let us do good to all people, especially to those in the family of believers, but let us do good to all people, to everyone who is around us. So the first insight into how we approach personal relationships is to love them, love other people in Christ. But I want to add a second element this morning, a second aspect that I think is just as important, and that is be who you are in Christ. In your relationships with other people, be who you are in Christ. In other words, be the same person no matter what circumstances you're in, no matter who you're with, who you're around. Be who you are in Christ. Act according to who you are, not according to how you're being treated. Act according to who you are, not according to how you're being treated. Who we are in Christ rather than just reacting. I think that includes, among other things, living out the fruit of the Spirit, no matter where we are, no matter who we're with, no matter what circumstances we're facing. So that in some way, in our relationships, no matter where we are and who we're with, there should be some sign of the love of Christ, the peace of God, the joy that comes from following Christ. There should be some evidence of kindness and patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Be who you are in Christ as we let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Several months ago, I came across a prayer from a man named Justin McRoberts, who has a prayer book that Derek Mellaby gave to me as a resource that he uses in training students. And one of the prayers that I pulled out of that book that I pray in my weekly prayer rhythms along these lines is, may I be the same in character and posture, regardless of my circumstances. May I be the same in character and posture, regardless of my circumstances. I commend that to you as a regular prayer along these lines. So ask yourself, as we talk about this morning, and as you leave this place this morning, are you the same person in private that we see in public? Are you the same person at home? Are you the same person at work? Are you the same person with your neighbors? Are you the same person online? Are you the same person on business trips out of town that we see when we see you? And in all of our relationships, how we approach a personal relationship is to love them in Christ and to be who we are in Christ. So Natalie read for us from the passage from 1 Peter 2 this morning, which is very helpful. I'm going to apply this framework to three main areas that remain that we haven't talked about yet. The first one is in our workplaces. The second is in government and politics. And the third is in our families. So what does it mean to apply this framework in those three arenas? We're going to dip back into 1 Peter 2 occasionally because he has some very helpful advice, counsel, guidance for us there as we think about these things. So let's start with in our workplace. What does it mean to love people in Christ and to be who we are in Christ? Well, I think very simply, as followers of Jesus, we should be exemplary in our workplaces. We should be good examples. We should be outstanding employers, outstanding employees. No matter what our role is in our workplaces, we should be outstanding in all the ways that we've talked about this morning already. And when we fall short, it shouldn't be because we're not at least trying to be outstanding, that we didn't at least intend the best in what we did or what we said. In 1 Peter verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans, or in another translation, it says, among your unbelieving neighbors, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us, on the day he visits us. And verse 15 says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Another translation there says, you should silence ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. In other words, your behavior should be so far above reproach that when people try to make accusations against you, nobody believes them because we know they're false. Because your example is so high, your behavior is so exemplary that when people try to make accusations, nobody believes them because we know they can't be true because we know who you are. So in your workplace, give the Christian faith a good name by how you behave. Be honest and hardworking, respectful and dependable, someone who gives your best, someone who serves your coworkers. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, he talks to slaves and masters, and he tells slaves to serve their masters as if they were serving the Lord. That's a hard teaching for us to hear, but I promise you that if he was saying that to slaves, he would at least tell us as employees to serve our employers as though we were serving the Lord. I've mentioned before, I previously worked at a company where as a senior manager, I was part of a team that would, every year as part of the performance review process, we would rank people in our divisions, in our departments, and then in the whole division of the company that we were part of. And so by salary grade, everybody was ranked one to the end, as we were doing performance reviews. And then the encouragement was to part ways with the lower 10%, whoever ended up in the lower rungs of that ladder, where we were supposed to find ways to move them on or lay them off or reassign them or at least give them small enough raises that they would be discouraged enough to leave on their own. And the way that process was carried out, the kind of messages we gave to very capable people in that system just started to bother me. I felt like that I just, in good conscience, as a follower of Jesus, trying to live by the things I'm talking about this morning, I just couldn't do that. And so after two or three years of that, I asked to be released from the management team because I didn't feel like I could change the culture of the company as one person, but I did feel like I couldn't participate in that anymore. So I don't know what it is for you. I don't know where you feel like you end up being challenged in terms of who you are in Christ, but I encourage you to think about that this morning as you think about the relationships that you have in your workplace. And whether or not you're the same person at work that we see in church settings. What does it mean to love them in Christ, to be who we are in Christ as you relate to people in government or in political, around political issues? Well, we certainly respect earthly authority, the authorities around us, but our relationship with government, with politics, is a tricky one as followers of Jesus. And there are several reasons why I say that. For example, in this text that we've read from 1 Peter 2, Peter says in verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor, in our case that would probably be the president, I guess, as the supreme authority, or to governors, we know what governors are, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will, this is the verse we read a moment ago, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So we submit to legitimate authority. But Peter also says in verse 9 of this same passage, you are a chosen people to the followers of Jesus. You are a chosen people, a priesthood, a holy nation. In other words, as the people of God, we are a distinctive nation, a distinctive people group. We're God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are this distinctive people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he says in verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. He means foreigners and exiles in the nations, in the countries of the earth. I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So I say our relationship with government and politics is tricky for several reasons. One is that as followers of Jesus together, we constitute a distinctive people within the nations. We're a new nation, Paul says, a people with a special calling or a special assignment. Even though it's hard to remember sometimes, we live here in the countries in which we live as followers of Jesus as foreigners in some sense, as exiles, never completely fitting in. It might be helpful for us as we think about this to think of ourselves as ambassadors or as missionaries. Have you ever thought of yourself as a missionary to Lancaster County or a missionary to the United States or maybe an ambassador? Maybe that sounds a little more exalted. Where in either case, we want to fit in enough to live at peace. We want to contribute to the building up of the community that we're part of. But we also live somewhat differently because we live by different values and different priorities. So we never completely fit in to a secular culture. It also means that our ties to Christian believers, no matter what their political or national affiliations, are more important to us than our ties to other people who we're just connected to by being part of the same earthly nation or through a political party. That's because our allegiance is to the Lord and to his people first, and then to whatever country we happen to live in. And it's in that sense that we live in earthly nations as foreigners and exiles, as he says here in verse 11. Another reason this relationship is tricky for us is that the role of government is to restrain or limit evil. And the problem for us is that the main way that governments can do that is by force or threat of violence, which isn't at all the way the dynamics work in the kingdom of God. We don't threaten or force people to follow Jesus. The kingdom of God doesn't come about because we force people to be a part of it or to comply with its teachings. The kingdom of God grows by the grace of the Holy Spirit as people turn their lives to Christ, as they surrender their lives to him. Let me give you an example. In the way our society functions, we need highways and we need bridges for those highways to go over and under to help us move around. But we need tax revenues to fund those things, and you and I probably are willing to pay our taxes so that we have highways to drive on and bridges to cross. But what if your neighbor doesn't want to pay? What if somebody doesn't want to help to provide the cost for those? Would you be willing to force your neighbors to pay? That's what the government does. The government forces people to pay, even coercively. And honestly, any government that would wholly abandon force or coercion would immediately cease to be a government because it wouldn't be able to keep order in the society. Another example, caring for disabled people. Certainly, caring for disabled people reflects the kingdom of God. It's loving care for people who struggle to get along or to keep up in the society. But a government forcing people to care for folks with disabilities does not reflect the kingdom of God, because anything that you force people to do does not reflect the way things are done in the kingdom of God. God invites us to follow him. God invites us, but a government could never function that way. So forcing people to do the right thing may be a victory for a government, but it cannot be a victory for the kingdom of God, because that's not how we do things. Another issue is that politics promises transformation, promises change. And so every time there's an election cycle, we hear great promises of change. But those changes are always partial, and they're imperfect. They never fully bring about the thing that we want to see accomplished. And sometimes, even when they do that, they have unintended consequences. Things happen that nobody thought of before we passed a law to see, you know, to what we thought was a positive change. For example, governments have sometimes tried to buy back guns. They think there's too many guns in a particular city or a particular area, and so they'll offer a buyback program where they offer people money to buy guns. Well, what they've discovered is that that often actually increases the number of guns, because people turn in their old guns and then go buy new ones. Or if the payment is high enough, they'll go buy guns and then turn them in to get paid for them. This apparently happened a number of years ago in India, where they wanted to get rid of cobras. There was an infestation of cobras, and the government thought, okay, we'll enlist everybody's help. We'll have everybody help us get rid of these cobras. And so they offered a bonus, like a penalty, or not a penalty, what do you call it? A payment, a reward for bringing in cobras, catching, killing, I guess, bringing in cobras. Unfortunately, they set the payment high enough that people saw business opportunity here. They started raising cobras so that they could bring them in. And in the end, they had more cobras than what they started with. So they stopped that program. Great idea, though. Good intentions. Probably lots of people voted for it, but it had unintended consequences. Apparently, the same thing has happened in the North Sea above Europe, where there's a lot of fishing. And in order to prevent overfishing, they've instituted fines for coming in with too many fish or coming in with the wrong kinds of fish. A well-intentioned policy, which made a lot of sense as it was developed. But what they discovered is that the ships were just sorting through the fish at sea before they came in. They weren't catching any fewer fish. They were just discarding any fish that were over their limits or any fish that didn't meet the criteria for that particular boat. So now they had a whole bunch more dead fish in the Dead Sea than they did before. And they didn't really solve the problem that they intended. So my point there is simply that political solutions are often impartial and imperfect. And we have to keep that in mind as helpful as those changes can be sometimes. Finally, Peter also says in this passage, he calls us to, exhorts us to honor the emperor, honor the political leaders, you know, in place. But Peter, Paul, and as far as we know, most of the other apostles were martyred, were killed by this government that they were entreating people to honor. And so, as I said, there's a tricky relationship here between following Jesus and cooperating with or obeying our governments. Clearly, they were not fully submitted to the governments of their time, or they wouldn't have been martyred for their behavior. So as followers of Jesus, we're primarily law-abiding citizens. The times we would choose to disobey would be very exceptional. And our disobedience would never be sinful or evil. It would in some way need to express the love of Christ and us being who we are in Christ. It would need to meet those criteria, expressing the fruit of the Spirit in some way in our lives as we refuse to comply. So I have the same question in this arena that I had in the other, which is, are you the same person as you engage politics or government as we see that we see in church settings? Are you the same person in both places? Finally, let's talk about our families. Our families. What does it mean to love them in Christ and to be who you are in Christ in relating to our parents or to extended family? I might have to be careful how I say this, because I think my parents are here this morning, so you have to keep tabs on me here. I think basically the advice, the counsel here is very similar to what I said about the workplace. As followers of Jesus, we should be exemplary in our families. We should be outstanding parents, outstanding siblings, outstanding children, cousins, aunts, uncles, and so on, just like we are in the workplace. And when we fall short in our relationships and our families, it shouldn't be because we weren't at least trying to be outstanding or trying to be loving in the ways that we've talked about. To be serving each other as if we were serving the Lord, just like it says. So for children, younger children, the expectation is that you would obey your parents. For older children, it would be to honor your parents, listening to them, taking them seriously, even when you disagree with each other about how to proceed, either in their behavior or in yours. But in our families, let's give the Christian faith a good name by how we conduct ourselves. If you've lived in a family, and we've all lived in families throughout all of our lives, you'll know that our families are often our truest test of our character, are they not? These are relationships that unfold over a lifetime for us, and they unfold in the context of our immaturities, all of our immaturities as we grow up, as we all are at different stages of growing up, and we kind of bounce off of each other, but because we're in families, we're often in contact with each other over a long period of time. And I would say in my own life, nothing has probed my self-focus as deeply as being a parent or being in family relationships that unfold over decades. And I'm guessing, I know enough of your stories to know that's true for you too. This can be a particularly challenging arena in which to do the things we've been talking about, to love in Christ, to make sacrifices for the flourishing of other people, even when they have disappointed us or hurt us deeply, and to be who we are in Christ, to be exemplary in our behavior, even in the midst of a conflict with somebody that may go back decades, and that through no fault of your own is hard to resolve. An author named Steve Bowen says, "I used to argue with my sister in order to win her to Christ and felt that I should do so because I was her brother. However, in time I realized that my sister wasn't just my sister, but she was a woman. She is a woman who is loved by God and who was accountable to God rather than to me. That realization totally changed how I spoke to her and how I responded to her when she pushed my buttons again. I learned to zip my lips, to refuse to argue, to actively listen, and to seek to respond in a positive manner. I learned that arguing about faith doesn't usually produce fruit, but listening opens hearts. My sister was introduced to a relationship with Jesus by my consistent love for her, shown by my attentive listening rather than by my persuasive arguments," or what he thought of as persuasive arguments, I guess. And some of you know this from experience. I should also add, though, that if your parents or other people in your extended family are dysfunctional if they're immature or toxic or abusive in some way, you may need to insist on boundaries with them and love them from a distance. Last week at the Global Leadership Summit, or 2 weeks ago, I heard somebody say, some people in your life need to be loved from a distance. I thought that was a pretty good way to put this. Still wanting to, and hoping that they will flourish, still willing to make sacrifices to see that happen, but also paying pretty careful attention to boundaries. Being your own person, but doing so lovingly. By the way, if you haven't yet participated in the seminar that we're offering on emotionally healthy spirituality, it touches on these things very clearly. We've been offering that in our Next Steps Hour. And actually, there's the one we've offered, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, is part one. There's a part two, which is Emotionally Healthy Relationships, which is exactly what we've been talking about in the sermon series, and we're hoping to offer that later this fall. So pay attention for when that's announced, and I strongly urge you to be a part of that when we are able to offer that study of emotionally healthy relationships. So as you think about these things this morning, as you think about these two phrases, love them in Christ and be who you are in Christ, I want you to reflect and ask yourself, does any particular situation or any particular person that you're connected to come to mind as you think about your workplace, about the love of Christ, about being who you are in your workplace? Does anything in particular come to mind when you think about your engagement with government or politics? Or is there a person or situation that comes to mind when you think about these things in your family, in the setting of your family, where you haven't loved as well as you wanted to, or you haven't been as outstanding as Christ has called you to be in those relationships? Or maybe you've crossed a line that took you away from who you want to be in Christ, or who you feel called to be in Christ. Or maybe it's a habit that you've developed that's you're understanding in a new way this morning, a habit of relating to people in one of these places that needs to change. The Holy Spirit is highlighting for you right now, thinking, you know what, you have a habit of behaving in this way that's actually unhelpful, it's undermining, damaging those relationships, and isn't expressing the love of Christ or who you are, your character. If something comes to mind, I'd urge you to ask the Lord for forgiveness if that's help, if that's needed, if you sense that you need to ask for forgiveness. But beyond that, to ask the Holy Spirit to equip you, to give you what you need to make the changes that you feel are warranted in those areas. And I want to end by giving you the good news I've come back to in each of these sermons. That is that the Holy Spirit will, by the power of God at work within us, change us step by step. The power of God will bring this about within us. Not many of us mature in an instant, but the Holy Spirit is very patient and will walk with us as we continue to change us to look more and more like Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 4, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. So let's step up together in our relationships and the way we relate to the people around us, because the more we put our love in action, the more we put the love of Christ in action in those relationships, the more we do the love of Christ for each other, the more real it becomes. The more real it becomes in our lives. Won't you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you, when you call us to things, you give us the power to respond to you. That you don't just call us to things and then go away and wait to see how we work it out, but that you come and live within us, giving us your power, giving us your capacity. And Lord, I invite you to do that with us and for us in this arena that we've been talking about, in our relationships. Lord, where we need to ask you for forgiveness, where we've actually wronged the people around us, I ask you to bring that to light for us, and I ask you to forgive us our sin, for where we've missed the mark of loving people in Christ, where we've missed the mark of being who we are in Christ. And I ask you to give us the capacity to love as you call us to be who you call us to be going forward, especially this morning as we think about our workplaces, about how we engage government and politics, and as how we relate to each other in our families. Lord, I ask you to give us all of what we need to honor you in these relationships. For your sake and for your glory and for our joy. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.